and to continue the study in the Gospel of Mark. Be blessed.
Shalom, shalom. Wasn't the last song beautiful? Yeah. Composed by Julie, actually, which is very, very nice. So I'm going to ask the children to come forward as we're going to bless our children. And if your child is not next to you or your children, you know, just think about them. If they are, just put your hand upon them as going to bless them over this chuppah, which represents the Spirit of God. Shema Israel Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad Baruch Shem Kevod Malchuto Le'olam Va'ed. Blessed be His name, whose glorious kingdom is coming. It is forever and ever. Heavenly Father, create in our children a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within them. As Moses prayed, may our sons and daughters walk after You and fear You and keep Your word and obey Your voice. May they serve You and hold fast to You. May our children be strong and courageous and not fear or be in dread. For it is You, Lord our God, who goes with them. You will never leave them nor forsake them. We pray all this in Yeshua's name. Amen and amen. So shalom, shalom again, and happy Yom Yerushalayim. That is happy Jerusalem Day. This is a day commemorating the unification of the city of Jerusalem on June 7, 1967, when the Israeli army took back the city for the first time since the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. It was on this day that the Temple Mount and the Western world were, and after 2,000 years, under the control of the Jewish people of Israel. According to the Hebrew calendar, this birthday occurred yesterday, and it was a day of great rejoicing in Jerusalem. It is an important birthday for Bible believers, and it also marks an awakening of the major end-time prophecies. As Yeshua said, learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. And it was close to 2,000 years later, on June 7, 1967, when the fig tree put forth its leaves, with Israel's capital, Jerusalem, coming under Jewish authority. So it is actually for us a major date. Yerushalayim, Jerusalem, has a long history. 3,000 years ago, it became Israel's capital city when King David conquered it and made it the seat of his monarchy. Since then, Jerusalem has been built and destroyed, you know how many times? 17 times. Besieged over 45 times. In the Bible, it takes a dominant place. It is mentioned 671 times in the Hebrew Scriptures and 142 times in the New Testament, with a total of 813 times. But this is not all. For we will remember this name for eternity. Consider the name given to heaven in the book of Revelation. You know what it is? The New Jerusalem. As for its place in our planet, did you know that the Lord considers this city as the center of the world? You know, if you look at a map, it doesn't look like the center of the world, but for God, it is. Ezekiel the prophet specifically addressed the return of the Jewish people to their homeland in 1948. In these prophecies, and there God says, the people who are gathered from the nations, speaking of the return of the Jews to the land, He says, who live at the center of the world, that is Israel. Ezekiel 38:12. The word center in the Hebrew tabor also means the highest point. Because Jerusalem is the place that God chose, this is why this city is also the center of so many conflicts. So many people claim ownership of this city. The Muslims, those Christians, that is those who are replacement in their theology. And then we have the Jews laying claim. But to whom does Jerusalem belong to? God said in Leviticus 25:23, speaking of the whole land of Israel, the land is Mine, He says. And her land, having been deserted of its owners for so long, the Lord sees Himself as being a sojourner with Israel. It is His, for this is where Yeshua will come back to establish His kingdom, and this will come to pass very soon today. This being God's land and in full sovereignty of ownership, he gave it to an inheritance to the Jewish people through a promise made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In fact, according to Genesis 17:8, it was to be an everlasting possession to Abraham and his descendants. It was to this people alone that the land actually is given. And for the Jewish people living in Israel, this day of Yom Yerushalayim, you know that it awakens messianic hope. So much so that you know that the chief rabbinate in Israel has ruled that the Hallel should be recited on Yom Yerushalayim. The Hallel are Psalm 113 to 118, and these are sung actually to usher the Messiah. Psalm 118 was recorded as being sung by the people of Jerusalem during Yeshua's triumphal entry, if you remember. This then is the great importance of the city of Jerusalem, and especially the importance it has in Bible prophecy. And one last remark, you know, we need to make here. You know, during this last major uprising and conflict, Israel's enemy, you know, launched no less than 1,500 rockets on Jewish towns, including the city of Tel Aviv, and as far as Jerusalem. We know that the many casualties were on both sides, and our heart, by the way, go out to all the families who lost some dear ones. War always brings such tragedy and suffering. One fact that stood out is that while these rockets were fired on civil population, on only one person, one Israeli died of all these rocket attacks. Their defense system, by the way, did a very good job, but they could not stop all the barrage of rockets on Jewish home. The odds are so small that so many rockets weren't successful in their targeting. And so we know that the Lord continues to protect and oversees Israel. If you want to see God in action, follow the news in Israel. We're keeping an eye on this city which the Lord spoke about in Ezekiel, that he will set this city as the center of all the nations. And this will become an even greater reality as we move actually towards the end, the very end times. Now before we get into the book of Mark, let's bless the word of God. You can do this with me. This is an ancient prayer. You can repeat with me, blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who has given us the word of truth and has planted everlasting life in our midst. Blessed are you, O Lord, who gives the scriptures. Let us now move to our text for today, which brings us right to the Temple Mount 2,000 years ago. And we're going to see some wonderful things about Yeshua, about our Savior, and how he so graciously argues with always the thought of blessing and bringing as many people as possible to eternal salvation. Let's open our Bible to Mark chapter 12. Here we have perhaps the best prepared and well thought out attack on the Messiah by some religious leaders. Let's read how it is described to us, verses 13 to 15. Then they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to him in order to trap him in a statement. They came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are truthful and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay a poll tax to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay?" First, look who's teaming up here. The Pharisees and the Herodians. In normal times, these two groups will not even talk to each other, for they disliked one another, that is. But they found a common ground, their animosity and rebellion against Jesus. These represents two of the three major religious groups in Israel at the time, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, and the Essenes. We may very well be represented by the Herodians here in the Gospel. We may remember that Josephus relates to us the story on how one Essene prophesied that the young Herod the Great, that one day he was to become king of Israel. Indeed, he became king, and it is possible that he took a liking to the Essenes and protected them. This is how they got the title of Herodians. This is, by the way, the second time the Pharisees and the Herodians got together. The first time was in chapter 3. where we read that they united as to how they might destroy Yeshua. This is in chapter 3, verse 6. 8 chapters later, we learn what they come up with. For in their argument, here was to trap him. Trap him, as we read in verse 13. This is the same word used to catch an animal in hunting or fishing. This word only occurs here in the New Testament, surely to emphasize the great effort they took to corner Yeshua. The Septuagint used this word when speaking of how Job sensed that he was being hunted by a lion when describing his wicked friends. So they were trying to close in on Jesus. Now let us see how they so carefully devised their scheme. The first question we ask is, who are the they who sent them? We learn from Matthew that these were the leaders who sent their disciples. That is, they sent their young students with bouquets of flowers filled with compliments, surely to try to soothe Yeshua so that he will not suspect their evil strategy and fall into their trap. This is when they begin their praise, saying that he's truthful, that he's not influenced by anyone, that he's not partial to any, and that he teaches the way of God in truth. You know, while all these things are true of the Messiah, they did not believe it, but used it as a smokescreen, which made their case even worse. For it is one thing not to believe, but to use the truth as bait against God is a great offense. And see now their question and how they pressed Yeshua to answer it as they repeat it twice. Is it lawful to pay a poll tax to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay? This is a heavily politicized question of paying or not paying taxes to Caesar, for it already triggered wars in Israel. Josephus, the first century Jewish historian, speaks of a man called Judas of Galilee, who he said gathered some people and proclaimed that no one should pay taxes to the Romans. This man had such a great influence that he's even mentioned in the book of Acts, chapter 5, verse 36, where we're told that he and all those who followed him perished at the hands of the Roman. These Pharisees and Herodians or Essenes were wishing the same fate for Yeshua and his disciples. That is the purpose of their question. So Yeshua could not say, no, don't pay your taxes, for the Romans were on the lookout for any who stirred up this type of rebellion. Yeshua could not say, yes, pay your taxes, for this, his words, that is, would have been misunderstood by many, thinking that he sided with the invader. However, we will see that he had them answer their own question and even condemn themselves. But let's follow the text. His first words to them are in verse 15. Look what he says. But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, why are you testing me, you hypocrites? Hypocrites. This is how actors of the time were labeled. Yeshua understood their scheme, and from the beginning, after all, they were in front of the one who sees all things, even the thoughts of man, he could read. And in asking them, why do you test me? We could read this as a plea for them to reconsider. Again, these were young men who were misled by their leaders and who surely did not fully understand what they were being used for. But now, see how Jesus so cleverly answers their question, verses 15 to 17. Bring me a denarius to look at, he says. So they brought one. And he said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? And they said to him, Caesar's. And Jesus said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. This is a well thought out answer. First, why did he ask them to bring a denarius? By the way, denarius was a silver Roman coin and was equivalent to a day's wage. But why bring a coin at this time? In Jewish writings, a coin with its inscriptions were considered a proof of one's sovereignty over a land or a country. In the Babylonian Talmud, we read of a tradition where God told Abraham that his coin will go out into the world, meaning his sovereignty will be acknowledged by everybody. In the Jerusalem Talmud, There's a story, a nice story in tradition, which says that when David's soldiers asked the man Nabal, if you remember in 1 Samuel, to help him and his people by providing some food, Nadab actually refused. That got David angry, and so he went to meet with this man whose name actually in Hebrew means actually foolish and stupid, really. But Nabal's wife, Abigail, hurried to prepare food to meet David on the road to save her husband's wife. This is when tradition quotes her, saying in defense of her husband, she said, "Up until now, the coin of our king Saul is still valid." So she says that her husband thought that Saul was still sovereign over Israel because the coin still carried its inscriptions. She used a coin to show the sovereignty of Saul and tried to save her husband's life. So coins. At that time, at the time of Jesus, played a big role. And so in this way, when Yeshua asked those who confronted him to describe whose likeness and this inscription are on the coin, they all said, "Caesar's." But see that when they answered "Caesar's," they proclaimed Caesar's as the head of the country, and so they answered their own question. If he is the sovereign over the land of Israel, then yes, pay your taxes. And so Yeshua says to them, "Render to Caesar what belongs to Caesar." The word "render," by the way, means to pay back, to repay, as one repays a debt. They were the government which oversaw the social and civil aspect of their lives, and regardless of Roman theology, they were once in control of economic and holding the country together. So to render to Caesar was not a reference to this denarius, for this coin belonged to someone, right? Yeshua had them answer their own question. Actually, it was in reference to the taxes. In fact, what Yeshua did here was to bring out a biblical principle found in the Hebrew scriptures. Do you know that at no time, and even under an oppressive government, do we find a commandment not to pay taxes to the government? When the Jewish people were taken captive into Babylon, God sent them a message through Jeremiah, and he told them, "Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for its welfare will have welfare." Right? Jeremiah 29:7. To seek the welfare of a city in Babylon, the place of their exile, means actually to pay your taxes as well. Later they asked Paul the same question. And while the Roman Empire was ruled by the wicked Nero, if there was one government in history where we would have a good reason not to pay our taxes, it would have been this guy, Nero. Yet Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, "First of all, then I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men for kings," he said, "and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all goodness, godliness, that is, and dignity." Their answer was in the scriptures. They should have remembered Jeremiah, and also that most of her history, Israel was subjected to foreign domination, but always paid her taxes. Now, did you know that this argument about coin is touching us even today in Canada? You know, our coin and paper money, whose likeness does it have? Actually, it has the likeness of the Queen of England. And soon it will have the picture of King Charles, by the way, of England. Yet, in all due respect, of course, Charles is not king over us, especially here in Quebec, right? And why is the likeness of the Queen of England in our coin, on our coin, that is? Canada is one of the 56 countries under the Commonwealth of England, meaning that the king or the queen has symbolically some kind of influence in this Commonwealth. What does that mean for us? It actually means that, according to a recent article in CTV News, that we pay something like $58.7 million to the House of Windsor every year, that is, to help maintain the royalty. So might as well enjoy the King of England, right, as much as we can. For the figure, actually, it costs about $1.55 each Canadian per year. However, the rest of the taxes, they keep it, right, I hope. Now back to Mark. The marking on the denarius was not actually the main point of Yeshua's answer. It is the second part of his answer that is so much more to the point. Render to God the things that are God's. This is what they were failing to do, and especially at this very time. For if the denarius had the likeness of Caesar, who then had the inscription of God all over his life and also the likeness of God, Yeshua was, and he was right in front of them. Yeshua is called the likeness of God in that part of the scriptures that describes his nature. Colossians 1, 15 to 16. He is the likeness of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. You want to know about God? Find out about Yeshua. And since he began his ministry, the inscriptions of God were written all over his ministry. All the prophecies. All the miracles. This is who they had right in front of them and who they failed to worship and who could have actually freed them from Caesar's oppression. And in his answer, Yeshua actually condemned them twice. First, many Essenes and Pharisees would not even carry a denarius on them, for it had the image of a person. So they thought by carrying a denarius, it would be a sin, and so they didn't pay their taxes. Second, because they refused the Messiah in front of them, they transgressed the law of God. At the end, they were doubly guilty, for they transgressed both the law of the land, re Caesar, and the law of God, that is the Messiah. So they came to accuse, but their accusation actually turned against them. But I will tell you that there's a spiritual dimension to this coin which was dominating the land of God. I want to show you, I want to tell you what was written on this denarius. On the one side of it, we read in Latin, Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus. It was quite a statement, by the way. Here we have an earthly father and son, Augustus and Tiberius, competing with the true God and the Messiah, his son. This goes beyond politics and finances. On the other side of the coin, the emperor Tiberius Caesar was the highest official of the Roman religion. He was called Pontifex Maximus, meaning in Latin, supreme pontiff. That is the supreme religious leaders. And I find it so strange that today this title, Pontifex Maximus, is the name carried by the Pope. Isn't this amazing? But there is a direct relation between Caesar and the Catholic Church. It was another Caesar, Constantine, who kept the union between the state and religion as we see it in the denarius, when the son of God, Tiberius Caesar, became the head of their religion. For them, we have entered the millennium and the Catholic Church is at its head. But Yeshua is here saying the very contrary. Give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar and to God what belongs to God, for both have nothing to do with each other. Few in the evangelical world who are increasingly adopting the theory of replacement, that is believing that we are in the millennium, realize that this replacement theology finds its root in the Catholic Church with its association with the Caesars. The rise and popularity of this belief, which really removes God's promises to Israel, is another sign of the time, expected to grow and grow until the very end. We're not in the messianic time yet. We're not in the millennium. And when we will enter into the millennium, the only head will be Yeshua himself. And we read at the end of verse 17, and they were amazed at him. The word amazed in this form is only used here in the whole of the New Testament. And it speaks of being very dazzled, very utterly in admiration. But why were they so amazed? What was it that touched them the most? Probably because they did not expect such an answer. They, as it is today much in Judaism, did not expect the Messiah to come to die first. Their whole argument was based on a faulty premise. They disregarded the 100 or so prophecies which spoke of the first coming of the Messiah. Had they seen the inscription on the pages of the Tanakh, they would have understood that he actually came to die first. Their amazement translates their ignorance of this simple fact that we find in the scriptures. But all through his answer, again, Yeshua was not aggressive at all. And perhaps some of these young men, and maybe some of the Romans too, for some did believe, even centurion believed after him, saw in him this grace and the truth. And even at the trial, they accused Yeshua of teaching men that they should not pay the taxes. Did you know that? It seems they did not learn anything. Look at what it's written in Luke 23:2. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar." That's not true at all, for he actually told them to pay their taxes. In the end, they had nothing to say. You know, when we have no argument against somebody, we resort to lies. And so they were lying at the end. The second confrontation that the Messiah had in chapter 12 of Mark is of the same kind. They also miss some part of the Word of God. This one is brought by the Sadducees, the third main religious leader in Israel then. Here they use the Word of God against the author of the Word of God. However, their argument is so flimsy, so weak. But through it, we can recognize the many who use part of the Word of God and while discarding the rest. Like those making up new theories and new theologies based on one or two truths while they disregard the whole counsel of God. These Sadducees then were the high aristocracy who happened to be the priesthood. They are the ones who brought out Yeshua's anger, for they made the temple of God like a den of robbers. Now, see how they used the word of God and how far they were from the very essence of the word. Verse 18. It says, "Some Sadducees who say that there is no resurrection came to Jesus and began questioning him, saying." Now, right away, we can see that they did not know the message of the scripture at all. They deny the resurrection itself. Yet, this is such an important foundation of the Bible, one that is so often mentioned in the scriptures. Josephus even tells us that these believe that the soul dies with the bodies, that is, the soul just disappears. I want to tell you, this is a scary thought. That is probably why, by the way, they also believe that punishment and rewards, there was none in Hades. Okay, this is probably why they had what they did, whatever they wanted. But how did they miss out on the resurrection, seeing that it is mentioned quite often in the Hebrew scriptures? It is found in Job, in Isaiah, in Daniel especially. However, they notice that the resurrection is clearly stated, and according to them, only in the prophets and in the writings, but not in the Torah. Because you know what? The Sadducees did believe only in the Torah, and they rejected the writings and the prophets. This is the main reason why they didn't believe in the resurrection. However, Yeshua is about to show them that indeed the resurrection is really at the core of God's promises in the Torah itself. Let us first see their argument, verse 19, and then we'll see Yeshua's answer. It says, they said, "Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies and leaves his wife behind and leaves no children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring to his brother." So here they appeal to a beautiful law, by the way, of Moses, called the law of leveret, that we find in Deuteronomy 25. The word leveret is Latin from the word levi, which means brother-in-law. Basically, what the law says is that when a woman's husband dies, her brother-in-law, if not married, is ordered to marry the widow, so that, according to verse 5 or Deuteronomy 25, the widow of the dead man shall not be married to a stranger outside the family, so she would be kept in the family. This law protected the widow, otherwise she would find herself in the street with nothing. That is the main purpose of this law. Now, this is how these aristocrats use this great leveret law to formulate a lie against the resurrection. Listen to what they said. And one more time, they will trigger Yeshua's anger. Look at verse 20 to 23. "There were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died, leaving no children. The second one married her and died, leaving behind no children. And the third likewise. And all the seven left no children. Last of all, the woman dies also. In the resurrection, when they rise again, which one's wife will she be? For all seven had married her." I'm going to tell you, this is such a silly and laughable hypothetical situation. A hypothetical argument is not based on fact, but on maybes or perhaps and ifs, right? Kids love to ask these type of questions, right? Like the one I heard lately. If you were an animal, which animal would you like to be? Or if you were a transformer, what car would you like to turn to? So I would say my own car, you know, and they were disappointed. They said, what about, you know, big ones and so on. Now listen to their story. The first thing we ought to do is to, by the way, investigate the woman. Okay, if it is true that 7 husbands died, one after the other, while married to one woman, she should be investigated first, right? But now see how Jesus answers them, right? I will read his answer as translated in the Message, right? I rarely use this translation. It's way too loose, but here they got it right. Verse 24. Jesus said to them, you're way off base. And here's why. First, you don't understand your Bible. 2, you don't know how God works. This is right on. Their reasoning, they came to the point of denying the essence of faith, which is based on the resurrection. Take up the resurrection, and our faith just falls, just like Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. They rightly quoted the scriptures, but quoting a verse left and right doesn't necessarily show that the person knows his or her Bible. Listen to the cults. Listen to those who will dig into the Bible and make all kinds of association. Clever ones, right? Just to try to prove the theory. This is what the Sadducees did. And today, they're in oblivion. We don't know where they are. Moses was aware of this problem when he said in Deuteronomy 29:21, the secret things belong to the Lord. Let us be like Moses, humble enough to say, I don't understand. Or respectful and meek like David, who said in Psalm 139:6, he says, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high, I cannot attain it. Or like Paul, let's be submissive and self-effacing, right? To be able to say, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable our great God is. But Yeshua, nevertheless, answers them, and he also teaches us something new. The first part of the answer is in verse 25 when he says, for when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. So we learn here that in heaven there's no marriage. Okay, now don't be disappointed, by the way. That there is some other great truth to consider that he's saying here. First, marriage was created for procreation and to resolve also the problem of loneliness, you know, for Adam. Actually, he was all alone with all these animals. However, in the new world to come, in heaven, there's no procreation and there's no loneliness either. This, I want to tell you, does not mean that the love relationship between a husband and wife will just disappear. For if there is one thing we bring with us in heaven, is love. Whether it is that of a husband and wife or that of a friendship, this love is undying. You know why? Because God is love. I personally believe that the relationships that is formed here on earth, which are based on the true love, will last forever. Perhaps through special partnership up there. For there will be so much work to be done. And whatever we sow on earth, and especially love for one another, we will reap in heaven with everlasting, actually, affinity. One thing we know is that love never fails. You know that, 1 Corinthians 13:8. Love never dies. This is what it means. But now it says, faith, hope, and love. Remember verse 13, abide these three, but the greatest is love. So let us love each other and serve each other even more, for this is a great investment for our future in heaven. Now it is in the second part where Yeshua shows them that the resurrection is found actually right in the Torah. Luke verse 26-27. But concerning the dead, Jesus says, that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the burning bush passage, how God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You are therefore greatly mistaken, he says to them. Here is such a great reference to the resurrection in the Torah. Something they completely missed out. For as Yeshua said, they did not understand the power of God, which is especially seen in the resurrection, which is at the core again of our belief. Yeshua quoted this from the Torah that is in Exodus 3, an important chapter where after 400 years, the Lord spoke right at the appointed time, right when he said he would. There he spoke to Moses through the burning bush, if you remember. And the most amazing thing is that here it is Yeshua himself, actually, who was in the burning bush. Have you noticed that it says that it is the angel of the Lord who spoke through the burning bush? Right? Exodus 3:2, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire in the midst of a bush. And here he was in front of them and they did not recognize him. They did not know Moses. Because Jesus even said, if you know Moses, you would know me. And it is here where he said the words, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. This statement is made three times in this chapter, verse 6, 15, 16, and one more time in Exodus chapter 4. The point is that God is not the God of the dead, meaning that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are alive and well in heaven. And being alive in heaven, having a new body will be given to them and to all believers, one body fit for a new home in the New Jerusalem very soon. And I want to tell you, this is great news. You know why? For if they are alive in heaven, it means that very soon we'll be meeting them. Have you ever thought of that? Having a conversation with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, maybe ask Jacob, what does it mean actually to struggle with God? I mean, what had happened really that you couldn't walk? It's, you know, and how did you feel when you saw Joseph, you know, after when you thought he was dead? We'll have some great conversation out there. We'll be like a huge family in heaven and we'll be meeting all the believers in the past. If you have any Bible question, keep them. You ask them. It'll be good. And by the way, what is the power of God for us today? Where can we find this power, this hope? It is actually in the Word of God. Look at Romans 1:16, powerful verse. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew and also to the Gentiles, to all. You know, to conclude, and since Shavuot is coming soon, we'll be celebrating it next week with the story of Ruth, who herself actually was connected with the law of Levirate, that one great commandment in the Mosaic law, which was designed actually mainly to protect the woman. There's one aspect of this law I want to close with. The law also actually allows the man to refuse to marry the widow if he doesn't want to, but at such a great cost that it was better for him to marry her. This is how God actually made up this law. Now, let me tell you how the law prescribed this law. First, if the man refused to marry his brother's widow, actually the whole affair becomes a public one. So she goes and sees the elders or the judges of the city. And if they are involved, the whole community is involved as well. So it becomes a big affair. And these elders will try to convince the brother to do such a thing. It's the law. However, if he persists in refusing, see what God said. Deuteronomy 25 now. His brother's wife shall come to him in the presence of the elders, remove his sandal from his foot and spit on his face. That's the law, by the way, right? What a story, okay? And if after this man, because he can say no, the man still did not accept to marry the widow, then he was marked for life, right? With a new title. Look at Deuteronomy 25:10. And his name shall be called in Israel the house of him who had his sandals removed. While God has a great sense of humor, he does not let go easily. It was clearly better for this man to marry this woman. Why this whole big deal about this issue here? Because the law was designed to protect every human being. Again, this widow, if not married, will be put out of her house and in those times would surely find it hard to find another husband having been already married. But more than that, a wife did not inherit the husband's wealth. So God designed the Word of God, right? His scriptures in order to protect the woman and all of us. Amen? Let's bow our head in prayer. Oh Lord our God, there's no one like you in heaven, above, or on earth below, you are a God of mercy and a keeper of promises. Not even the heaven of the heavens of heavens can contain you. Yet you listen, Lord, to the prayers of your servants who pray before you day and night. And so, Lord, as we bring our request to you at your throne, we realize that you are an ever-present overseer of heaven and earth. You know the ways of this world, and you see the thoughts and intents of our hearts. Forgive our sins. Purify us. Make us more like your Son, Yeshua. And use us, Lord. Use us, even ourselves. Make us like a lamp of the world. Help us to brighten the corner where we are and be a blessing. And to the congregation, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. May the Lord bless you.